Lord Jesus, we just thank you for who you are and, Lord, for all you're doing in the midst of our church. What a privilege it is to worship in a church that loves worshiping you. Lord, it stirs my heart and fires me up to be able to preach your word. And so now, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we believe that every time your word is open and faithfully proclaimed, that you have a word for us, not only corporately as a church, but as individuals. And so, Lord, our invitation this morning is speak, for we are ready to hear. And now for all who have gathered, who desire to hear the word of the Lord and believe what it is that he says about you and will by faith put that into practice, would you agree with me this morning by very loudly saying the word, Amen. As the world continues to spiral out of control, who do you trust? Where do you go? What do you bank on? What are the certainties in your life that you have? I find that even for Christians who would answer the question, it's Jesus, it's the church, even for many people that would say that, deep down in your hearts, at times you feel anger like you've never felt before, or fear like you've never felt before, or confusion like you've never felt before. And even though you know the right answer, you may be asking yourself the question sometime, what should I be banking on? Who should I be trusting? What specifically should I trust? And these are important questions to ask, because as we continue to move as a society and as a world, it's going to be very important for us to understand who Jesus is, what he says, and what I can bank on when the world is telling us a myriad of different things. And so what I want to talk to you today is about certainties. Certainty for your sanity. Really, because in this culture, as we continue to watch it spiral out of control and we see different things going on, sometimes even though we know the truth, when we watch these things, it drives us crazy. And we begin asking questions, how can it go like that? And can't people see where this is heading? And how come we have to put up with that? This is a different world than I grew up in. So what are the certainties that I can bank on for my own sanity? And if you've ever been asking that question, the Lord has a word for you today. And I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 11, as we're going to take a look at five certainties for your sanity. Five certainties in this moment and at any other time that you can always go to and always bank on. And it's important that we go to the Word of God to get these, because the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God is unchanging. The Word of God is completely true. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 11, I want to bring you up to speed on what we've been talking about. Throughout this book, as we've been talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of his majesty and who he is, we got a big picture as to who he was in chapter 1, and then how he works among his churches and what worship looks like from the throne. And then we saw, as he began to unpeel the seals, some of the challenge that we're going to go through and that the church is going to go through in some season, the final season of the church, a great suffering unlike the church has ever gone through before. Jesus says in Matthew 24, I told you this in advance. In other words, I'm telling you this is going to happen so that you know. And then after the second coming of Jesus, his resurrection and rapture of the saints, which begins his second coming, what we begin to see is God's day of wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath, as he pours out judgment on his people. And the sobering passages we looked at in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I know for my own small group, everybody was excited as we got out of Revelation chapter 9. Even this week, we didn't meet last week, and they said, you want to do Revelation 10 or you want to do 9 and 10? I'd be like, let's just do 10. 9 was enough, right? As we looked at the finality of God's judgment and all of this. Then last week we took a look at the strong messenger, the mighty angel, who may or may not have been the Lord Jesus Christ coming and stepping a foot down on the sea and a foot down on the land, showing his dominion, saying, this is about ready to come to an end. And in chapter 11, we're going to see the finality of what happens at the end of the 7 years. Then what we're going to see as the book progresses, we're going to see some parenthetical stuff that tells us about the last 3.5 years, and we're going to learn more about the Antichrist and who he is and what the times will be like during that time as we progress towards the end. So as you have your Bible open, let's talk about five certainties that we can bank on. And the first one is this. You need to understand this. God's people will be protected. Bank on that. God's people will always be protected. Notice what God says. He says, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So John was given some sort of reed, some sort of measuring instrument, and really what the Lord is not saying is, hey, measure it out, give me the width, give me the length, give me the depth, give me the height, I want to know what it is. How many know that God knows how big his temple is? I mean, he doesn't need help measuring. What we're talking about when we see measuring many times, even in the Old Testament, it's laying claim to something. It's saying, this belongs to me. And what we're going to see is, as we progress to the end, and you'll see this more in the coming weeks, when we get to the latter weeks, at the beginning of this period of time, the 7 years, the 70th week that we talked about, this final 7 years of world history before it comes to an end, you are going to see the Jews rebuild a third temple in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you go there, they're already ready to go. They've already built the garments. They're ready to go. And when they build this temple, it's not going to be a 7-year building project. It will be built fast. It will be built in a few weeks, likely. And the reason they're building it is to reestablish the sacrificial system that they have. When that 3.5 years is up, the Antichrist will stand in that place and have the entire world give allegiance and homage to him as he claims that he is the God of the universe. It will be Satan incarnate. What God is telling John is, hey, measure this out. Let's make certain that my place of worship, the altar that's there, and my people that are worshiping belong to me. They're mine, they're my possession, and I will always take care of them. Some of you today, that's the only reason that you needed to come to church, is to be reminded of God will always protect you. He's always with you. Because there's such uncertainty that happens when we see a world spin out of control and we're wondering, well, where's God? And does he even care? And how come he's not here? And why isn't he around? And why is he allowing all these things to happen? Here's what you can bank on. God knows you. The Bible says he knows the amount of hairs that you have on your head. He knows you intimately. He knows a word that is on your tongue before you speak it. God knows everything about you, and he will protect you. Notice verse 2. He says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. He's talking about the fact that these Gentile nations at the time during these trumpet judgments, as they're being poured out, will continue to rebel against God. There will be very little repentance. We may see glimpses of some, but there's not some massive revival that's going to take place. There's Gentile nations that are going to be living hostile to God for 42 months. Now, we'll see this in the scripture, and as we continue to go, we'll spell it out more. I'll use some charts to help you understand. But when you see this, these 42 months are 3.5 years. The Jewish calendar is 360 days. So sometimes they'll talk about 1,260 days. Sometimes they'll say 42 months. Sometimes it'll say 3.5 years. In the book of Daniel, he'll talk like this. A week, weeks, and a half a week. A week being 1 year, weeks being 2 years, so that's 3 years, plus a half a week, which is 3.5. That's how you'll see it spelled out in God's word. And we'll walk through that and we'll take a look at what that means. But what it really means is God saying, for those who know me and who worship me, I've laid my claim on them and they belong to me. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You belong to him no matter what. And we know that prior to this time, for those of us who are believers, we will already be raptured. We'll already be in the presence of Christ. But you need to know that even in this time, God's protection is with you. One of the most famous scriptures in the entire Bible regarding this, about Jesus being a good shepherd, is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. What does God do when he leads a sheep? He doesn't take him in the deep waters. The sheep would drift away. He doesn't take him to brown pastures. He leads him to green pastures. God wants to feed and nourish his sheep. He says he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, that God is always guiding and leading those. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even in the time where I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I need not be afraid because God is with me and protecting me. Another way of saying it is like this. You'll never be alone. God promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said in the Great Commission, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. You're never alone. And you're always protected by God. He loves you unconditionally. And it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with who God is and what Christ has done on your behalf. And if you've trusted in Christ, you're his beloved son or his beloved daughter. And he loves you and he protects you and he cares for you. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you any less. That's our God. And you can bank on this certainty. In a world of uncertainty, you can bank on the fact that God loves you and will protect you. He even says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil and my cup overflows. And finishes the psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is God's plan for his sheep? To get you home. He loves you and he will always protect you. I mean, I think about so many verses as I was preparing. I mean, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I misread this as a younger Christian. I thought it meant I get whatever I want and that'll make me happy. You know, if I get whatever I want, I'll delight in the Lord. No, it means if I delight in the Lord and truly who he is and enjoy his presence and enjoy worshiping, he'll fulfill the most deepest longings that I have in my heart, that he loves me like that. He protects me like that. He cares for me like that. And even with the world screaming, where's your God and why doesn't he care? And if God's so good, then why are all these things happening? I rest in the fact that God loves me and is always protecting me. In the same way, God loves you and is always protecting you. It's good to know that God is near, isn't it? And God is near to the brokenhearted and to all who call upon him in truth. I even think of this passage in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 3. But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. The Lord knows your name. He says, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And though through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will always be with you, and I will always protect you. This is good to know. I was thinking about a story when I was a traveling evangelist. I was over in India, and I'd taken some people with us, and there was a young high school student that was a sophomore, and it was he and I, and I forget how we got separated, but we were in the back streets of Bombay, India, somewhere, and I don't know where we were, and it was late at night, and it was dark, and everybody's staring at us, and I know I look different than every Indian person that's there, and I'm like, I don't know where we are, I don't know what we're doing, but what gave me great comfort in that moment is, I know God knows where I am, and I know he loves me, and I know he's here with us, so I'm gonna be okay, right? That's what I'm talking about. Now, some of you are gonna say, I know he's with me, but, hey, Pastor Jeff, you mentioned that from the time of Christ until now, there's over 70 million martyrs. Where was God then? We didn't protect them then? God was with them not only all the way through their martyrdom, but was the first one to receive them when they died. God will never, ever leave you or forsake you. The way I like to say it is the man of God and the will of God is immortal until God says so. And then even then, he's with you in death. That's our God. That's why the promises of the Bible, when people say, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, they're really not. We've read about seven different churches, but two of them got different promises. The church in Smyrna that we studied in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. So the promise to that church is, keep suffering, you're doing great, some of you are going to die, and I love you. That's a promise. And we're like, well, I don't like that promise. God's with the persecuted church, and there's more Christians right now being persecuted and killed around the globe than at any time in our history. But God also gives a promise to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Is God going to keep us from the hour of testing? Yes, he's going to keep us from his time of wrath. Why? Because the wrath has been satisfied in the person of Jesus. That if we truly trust in the gospel, what happened was God the Father put all of the sin of humanity on his son and hung his son on a cross and punished his son the way we deserve to be punished. And God's wrath was satisfied. And God's going to keep us collectively from his wrath, for we were not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation. God's not pouring his wrath on his children. You say, well, which one's going to happen to me? Is God going to deliver me safely home or am I going to be martyred? Yes, one of those things will happen to you. And God is good either way. God is good either way. God will always be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. You are never, ever alone, no matter what. And this is such a great promise. God's people will always be protected. The enemy will lie to you and say, if God was so good, then why is this going on in your life? And how come your child's getting sick? And how come your husband's dealing with that? And how come your friends are going through this? And how come, and how come, and how come? And we may never know the how comes, and we may never know the whys, but here's what we can be assured of. My God loves me, and my God loves us, and my God is always protecting us and doing what's best, because that's who our God is. Amen? We can bank on that certainty, and it's important that we understand that certainty. The second is this, that God's witnesses will prevail. God's witnesses will prevail. Now, it's really interesting because after Jesus rose from the dead and prior to the dispensing of the Holy Spirit, his apostles gathered with him, and you know what their big question was? Eschatology, end times. They wanted to know how this thing was all going to play out the same way you do. They asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Hey, is this how the end times are going to play out? Like, are the Jews going to get our nationality back? Like, is it today? Like, how's it all going to play out, Jesus? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Here's what he tells them. I understand your eschatological questions. Don't worry about that. The Father's already have all that. He already has all that set in history. It's going to play itself out, but here's what you need to know. You are my witnesses. You bear testimony to me. That's what you need to concern yourself about the most. The gospel and getting it out. Now, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's good news. It's the best news on the planet. That you can be saved and delivered from your sin and receive the eternal life of Christ. That Christ can come and indwell you. The hope of glory living inside your life. That's good news. Now, how do we get that out? Well, we're called to live it. We're called to live in such a way that when people would see us, they would see, yeah, they're a witness of Christ. They're bearing witness to the truth. But sometimes we use prayers and we take pieces of them and we say something like the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. I know you've all heard this. Share the gospel everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. Anybody heard that before? It's always necessary to use words. You can't share the gospel without using words. You have to share it with words. How else are they going to know if you don't tell them? So living it and telling it is what the gospel is all about. And here's the truth. God's witnesses will always prevail. And why do I tell you that? Because many of you feel like total failures when it comes to sharing the gospel. Even this week in my small group, as we were meeting on Thursday night, we were going around talking about who we've been trying to share the gospel with. And most of the stories were stories about family members, work associates, friends, or neighbors where they've tried to invite them to Alpha. They've tried to invite them to church. They've tried to share the gospel with them. The more they do, the more hostile these people are getting. You ever had that experience before? Where you start feeling like a failure? Here's what you need to bank on, that God's witnesses always prevail. They always prevail. Notice what the book says. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. He says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is the first time we're hearing about these two witnesses. We're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. During that time, God is going to raise up two witnesses that will testify about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord for those 3.5 years. It says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. I encourage you, if you have time this week, go back and read Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Read the whole chapter about the olive trees. Read the whole chapter about the lampstands. Really what this is talking about, the olive trees produced oil. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, so they are working in the power of the Holy Spirit. And lampstands put off light. They're sharing the light of Christ. That's really what that is talking about. Now, we don't know who these two witnesses are. You're going to get a little bit of a picture of who they could be here in a minute. And when you see who these people could be, some would say this is Moses and Elijah. And the reason they say that is for good reason. How many know how Elijah left the world the first time? Yeah. Chariot of fire, Uber, right? That's what he called. And he went up to heaven in that. I mean, he didn't die. That's where he went. Moses, when he died, we don't know where the body was buried because God buried it himself. Even the angel Michael and the devil have a fight over Moses' body. And Jude, we can read about it. So we don't know where that is. And we see in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, who shows up with Jesus? And Jesus is there in all of his glory, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter is so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, he's trying to build tents and do all this stuff, and by the time he's done speaking, they're gone, and Jesus is coming down from the mountain saying, don't tell anybody about this until after I've been raised from the dead. Right? So could it be Moses? Could it be Elijah? Yeah, you're going to see some instances here where they're going to have similar powers to what they had when they were on the earth. But could it just be two witnesses that are raised up by God that are going to testify during the last 3.5 years? Yes. We don't know. We don't need to be dogmatic about it. Anything that we would come up with is speculation. But God is going to have two witnesses. Now, you think about Marvel. You think about all the different powers that some of these characters have. Check out verse 5. I mean, how would you like to have this power when you share the gospel? And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Anybody want that power when they share the gospel? Would that give you a little more confidence? I'm going to share with my friend. I don't know if they're going to receive it. If they don't, just burn them. I mean, they're going to have unique powers. Now, why are they going to need that power? Because in the last 3.5 years, when God is pouring out his judgment on planet Earth towards the end of that time, these two are going to be standing in Jerusalem testifying that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as these demon locust hordes are there and they're tormenting people for 5 months and people are wanting to die and they can't, these two are going to stand there and say, the reason you're being tormented is because you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's because of your sin that all this is happening. Do you think people are going to like that? No, they're going to try to kill them. But it's not going to last very long. Because fire is going to come from their mouth. Now, I read the Bible literally. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if fire is going to come from their literal mouth or they're going to call fire from their mouth like Elijah did on Mount Carmel where he sent fire down from heaven because he called on the Lord to do that. I don't know. I don't want to be on the receiving end of it. I mean, these guys are going to have supernatural power to bring the gospel during a hostile time. And here's where you learn a little bit about their character and what they have the power to do. These have the power, verse 6, to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Remember, Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. You can read about that in James chapter 5 and verse 17. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood. Remember, Moses did that as one of the plagues in Egypt. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So not only are they going to be testifying that Jesus is the Christ, they have the power to stop the rain. They have the power to turn water to blood. They have the power to bring plagues in addition to all that God's doing. They're not well liked. I mean, nobody on planet Earth likes these two because they're testifying. I want to give you great comfort. Sometimes when you testify that Jesus is the Christ, you're not very well liked either. Stephen testified that Jesus was the Christ and he was the first martyr in the church in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean you're getting it wrong if nobody's saved. You need to understand that when you declare the gospel and you live the gospel, that God is using everything you have for his glory. Some of you think you're not very good at evangelism and the devil's lied to you and you said, I've never led anybody to Christ. I've been a Christian 30 years. I've tried. Nobody's ever come to Christ. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I know there's several of you that feel that way. And so you feel like a failure. So you hear a pastor stand up here and say, hey, share the gospel. And you're like, I don't think so. But I want to give you some good news. God's witnesses always prevail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and the challenge with the Corinthian church is a lot like the church today. They were celebrating the pastors and the celebrities, and some like Cephas and, you know, Peter, and some like Apollos, and some like Paul. They were talking about who was bringing the word rather than the one that they were talking about. And Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring somebody to himself. You can't do it. All you can do is plant seeds and water them, that's it. The results are up to the Lord. Some of you that think that you're no good at evangelism just don't understand the truth yet. At Bandimere Speedway on Easter a few weekends ago, I preached for a short period of time, gave a call, 500 people started streaming forward. Okay? Who did that? That's God. That's thousands of little seeds that were planted and watered over time of people that had heard the gospel over and over and over again. And sure, I'm certain that there were people there for the first time in church that got saved. But many of those that got saved because of faithful people that planted seeds, that watered seeds, and God got all the glory through what he did. Amen? As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about the church that I grew up in. And I guarantee you, when I was 4 and 5 years old, my Sunday school teachers did not go home and say, "Praise the Lord, we got a pastor. I know he's going to preach and lead people to Christ." I guarantee you they didn't say. I don't even know if they're alive anymore. I mean, they barely made it through when I was 4 and 5, so I know they're not. I'm sure they went home pulling their hair out and telling their husbands, "I never want to go back as long as that Schwarzentrub kid's in there." But they were planting seeds. I was learning truths about forgiveness, and I was learning truths about the Bible, and I was memorizing the Word, and I was hearing things. And when I got saved, when I was 18, all those things they had been pouring into my life were like, yes, I get it now. Don't ever give up on evangelism because you think you're not good. Here's what the Bible says. The Word of God never returns void. God always uses His Word. Amen? So don't be afraid if you've never led somebody to Christ. God uses all sorts of people in different ways. And some of you that think you're no good at it, God's going to tap you on the shoulder in the kingdom someday and say, "See these hundreds of people? Yeah, that was because of your faithfulness. You just didn't get to see it on earth. I just wanted to let you know so that you didn't think you were a failure, because my word never fails. My witnesses always prevail." Isn't that good news this morning? Because we're living in a time and space where people are going to tell you, "Shut your mouth, keep that stuff in church." No. The more they say that, the more we need to go public with the gospel. And I used to think this was all about doing something for God and doing great things for God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not doing great things for God. The gospel is what God wants to do great in and through you. It's God that does all the work. The gospel is not just that I get saved, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that God can work through you to let other people see what it looks like to live out the gospel and to speak the gospel in somebody that's fully surrendered to Him. That's the joy of the gospel. And everybody needs to hear the gospel. Last week, I got an email from somebody that attends our church. They're online. They're a high school student. And they said, "Would you come to my class and share the gospel?" They go to Cherry Creek High School. And I was thinking, what in the world is this? And as I discovered it, he was taking a world religions class. So I talked to his teacher and said, "What is this that you want?" He said, "Well, we study all the different religions, and Hindu and Islam and Mormon and all these things. We're just starting Christianity on next Monday. Would you come and share what you believe a Christian is?" And I said, listen to this. I don't know if you know this, but you really can't do that in public school. So I'm listening intently. I said, "Well, what can I say?" He said, "Whatever you want." I said, "Can I bring a Bible?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Can I read from it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "So I can say whatever I want to say?" He's like, "Yeah." I said, "Done." I said, "I'm coming." So he goes, "Well, I got another class in the afternoon. It's a couple hours later. You want to come?" "I'm done. I'll come to that one too." So on Wednesday this week, I went to Cherry Creek High School. Okay. It was really awesome because, for those of you who don't know, we started our church at Cherry Creek High School. We moved in there when we had 35 people, and I'm looking at all the empty seats, and I remember what I felt in my heart at the time where everybody was telling me, "We only have 35 people. Why are we buying a building? Why are we renting a building this big?" We filled it. We had the same thing happen. We bought this building. Well, the same thing happened. We buy the next building. God fills it because there's that many people in Denver that need Jesus. Amen? So I'm touring all that, and I'm recalling what it was like when we had like 50 people sitting in that auditorium and me preaching, and it was a stroll down memory lane, and then I went to the class. And so I brought my Bible, and I asked them, "Hey, what do you know about Christianity?" And they're like, "Well, we just started Monday, but we know about Mary, and we know about Jesus on a cross," or something like that. And I'm like, "Cool." I said, "If in 25 minutes I can show you what being a Christian is and isn't, would you be interested?" And they said, "Yes." So I had somebody read from Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then I marked it up on the board as we walked through it. Socratically and talked about what's a wage, what's sin, what's death, what's a gift, what's eternal life, who's Jesus, what did he do, how do you come to know him? It was awesome. At the end of the first hour, there was this kid that was there, and I didn't think he was paying attention at all. He's like, wait, I got a question. He said, you said the reason that we die is because of sin. I said, yep. You said that Jesus didn't have any sin. I said, yes. Then why did Jesus die? I said, that's the best question I've heard all day. I said, because of your sin. God took your sin and my sin and put it on his son, and that's what killed Jesus. And if he hadn't taken our sin, he'd still be alive. He died for you so that you could have life in his name. In the second hour, there's a Jewish girl that was asking me at the end. She was saying, this doesn't seem fair to me. I said, well, tell me why. She said, because if what you're saying is true, that means that Hitler could have repented at the end of his life and gone to heaven, but good people wouldn't. And I said, that's another great question. And I said, the problem is you see yourself as a good person and God sees you more like Hitler because of your sin. I didn't say it quite like that, I don't think. Just to be clear, I'm preaching here, I'm thinking. I know I didn't say it quite like that. But that was the point I was trying to make. But I'm sitting here saying, I'm in a public high school in Denver sharing the gospel. Now let me tell you what didn't happen. There wasn't massive revival. There wasn't tears welling up. There weren't people repenting. There weren't everybody saying, come back. That was the best thing we ever... None of that. But here's what I do know. Seeds were planted. Other seeds were watered. And God will get the glory. Amen? So all I'm trying to tell you is, sometimes when people get hostile when you're sharing the gospel with them, it's only because they're closer to the truth than they ever have been before. Don't ever give up. God's witnesses will always prevail. I mean, I think about Noah as we started this series in the book of Genesis. I mean, Noah preached for 120 years, and how many converts did he have? 8. And that's just his family, and nobody else made it. But God calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. It's not how many people you bring to the Lord that makes you effective. It's how truthful you are and how faithful you are in your witness that does. Let God do the work. Some of you are far better evangelists than you ever know, just because you're faithful and praying for and sharing with others, and God will get the glory in all of that. I mean, here's what we see in this text. I mean, as they're doing all these things, you think, man, if I had those kind of supernatural powers to share the gospel, you think everybody would come to Christ. That's not what happens. Notice what happens in verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, it means they're done. They've done this for 3.5 years. They've testified that Jesus is the Christ. The beast that we're going to read about, so we'll talk more about the beast. The beast is also the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Satan incarnate. Satan incarnate, that's what it is. I mean, we're going to see Satan incarnate. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So close to the end of that 3.5 years, those two witnesses are going to be killed. We're not reading about great revival. We're just reading about faithful preaching, and these two are going to die at the hands of the Antichrist. And notice how the world's going to treat them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, we know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, so why is it mystically being called Sodom in Egypt? Sodom was the most wicked Old Testament city that we're aware of. They were filled with pride and indulgence, prosperity and ease and indifference to the gospel, sexual immorality. And Egypt was the most wicked nation that we read about. Egypt was filled with idolatry and enslavement to sin and unrighteousness and hated the living God. So Jerusalem at this time, instead of Jews like completely loving God, there's going to be a part of Jerusalem where they want nothing to do with them. So their dead bodies are lying in the street. And notice what happens when their dead bodies are lying in the street. Verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. So when they die, it's not like people are going to say, oh, good, they're dead. Let's bury them and get them out of here. No. When they die, they're like, leave them there. Leave them. They're dead. Praise God they're dead. I'm not saying praise God, but praise they're dead, right? They're letting them rot in the street. And notice how much they're rejoicing. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Why did they torment them? Because when all of God's wrath is being poured out, what are they doing? They're testifying to the fact that the reason God's wrath is being poured out is because of your sin. They're sending plagues. They're trying to get people to turn and repent, and nobody's listening. And so when the Antichrist kills these two, they lay in the street, and guess what happens? It's like Christmas for pagans. FedEx, UPS, all of these companies are going to be inundated. Amazon's going to go nuts because they're going to send gifts all over the world. They're dead. I mean, the whole world is celebrating the death of these two prophets. Two people that preach faithfully die, and the whole world celebrates. Can I just say this to you? The closer and closer we get to the end, which I think we're getting closer to the end. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't have any dates or times, but we're getting closer to the end. I'll be surprised if it doesn't happen in my generation. I'll be super surprised if it doesn't happen in my kids. I mean, we're close. And the closer we get to the end, the more faithful you are in your witness for the Lord, the more difficult it's going to become. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. There's still a lot of people out there, and there's hundreds of thousands right here in our great city that need Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. These people are going to be sending gifts all around the world. But understand this, God's witness will prevail. God is going to use the witness of these two, and they're going to prevail. Again, it's not about how many come to Christ. It's about how faithful you are in your witness. It's awesome. And you can bank on that. The more you share the gospel, the greater return of investment there is for you. Just continue to share it and continue to live it. Number three is this. You can bank on this. Here's a certainty. God's glory will be revealed. God's glory will be revealed. Do you remember as Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, some of the things people were saying to him? They weren't saying, I'm so sorry. Oh, man. It should be me up there, not you. That's not what people were saying. They're saying, you said you're God. You said you could save others. You can't even save yourself. If you're really the Messiah and you want to show us your glory, come down off that cross, then we'll believe. What were they saying? Let me see the glory of the Lord, then I'll believe. What do people say today? The same thing. Hey, let me see the glory. Let me see why. If God's so good, then why has all this happened? If God's so good, then why is this? If God's so good. One day, his glory will be revealed. And at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will declare Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Make no mistake about it, his glory will be revealed. You can bank on it. It's why when you share the gospel, you don't need to be afraid. It's why when you share the gospel, it's not a sales pitch. You're just talking about the glory of the Lord that blind people cannot see, that one day they will see in all of its fullness. You say, well, what's it going to look like? Well, this is pretty cool here. Because check out verse 11. These two witnesses have died. They've been dead for 3.5 days. It says this, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. No kidding, right? I mean, you've just been celebrating a global martyrdom of two men and leaving them in the street to rot. And 3.5 days later, the breath of God enters them in the same way that the breath of God entered Adam when he was made out of the dust of the ground. And they stand to their feet and they're like, oh yeah, what now? And now the world's terrified. Now Amazon's wondering, do we need to return the gifts? I mean, what are we doing? I mean, they're terrified. Why? Because God's glory is about ready to be put on display. And notice what happens. And these two witnesses, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So now we're talking Uber cloud. Right? They've dialed that up. And now all their enemies that have seen them stand to their feet, who have been tormenting them for 3.5 years. And notice this, they've been proclaiming the gospel for 3.5 years and nobody's really listening to them. And now they've been killed. Now they're resurrected. Now they're ascending to heaven and all their enemies are watching them. God is putting them on full display for the world to show his glory. And why were they doing that? Notice the end of verse 10. We already read it, but I want to say, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Faithful preaching torments people who are evil and wicked. That word torment is the same word torment we use when we're talking about the scorpions that were stinging people where people wanted to die but couldn't die. Faithful preaching torments those who refuse to repent. Right? These guys were tormenting. These two witnesses will torment the world because for so many they refuse to repent. And to hear faithful preaching when you don't want to repent torments your soul. I'd rather have him dead than preach. I want these guys gone. So they kill them. They leave them to rot. God breathes into them. They come alive. They ascend into heaven in front of all their enemies. And notice verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and notice this, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is a glimpse of something that's going on. It's a glimpse that all these people that for 3.5 years were tormenting them, I mean, there's some that are like, okay, you're the God. We get it now. We'll give you glory. Right? There is a remnant that God is always at work on the planet doing different things to bring people to himself. God's witnesses always prevail. God will always use the word that you use for other people. I think about stories in my life. I remember right after college, I didn't know how to walk with the Lord. I was just learning how to walk with the Lord. I was a newbie. I didn't know much about the Bible, even though I'd been a Christian for 3 years because I wasn't in a church that preached the Bible. I didn't know how to grow in that. I loved Jesus, but that was about as far as it went. So I was in a class. They asked me to teach at my church, and I said, I'll teach it. But I didn't know how to teach from the Bible, so I taught from a book. It was called Classic Christianity. And it was really on identity in Christ and how Christ comes to dwell in you, and when he does, how he wants to work through you. And so we just read the book and we tried to answer questions together. That's all I did. I didn't know anything. I just knew that Jesus was awesome and you needed to have him. There was one person in that class that 2 years later went to the mission field, has been in the Czech Republic ever since. There's another gal that was in that class. She's been in ministry ever since, and her husband have been doing ministry ever since. And if you were to ask them, they would tell you, yeah, I remember when we did that class with you, that was what really changed our life and what took us in a new direction. I remember thinking, it wasn't me, because I didn't even know anything, right? What does God do? He uses your witness. Some of you, he's using your witness as a dad. Some of you as a mom. Some of you as a faithful employee. Some of you as a good neighbor. He's using your witness. Don't tone it down. Continue to love Jesus and continue to love people and tell people about the love and grace of God. His witnesses will always prevail and his glory will be revealed. I mean, here's what I see. When I read these verses, I think of Galatians 6:7 where it says God will not be mocked. I mean, in space and time, God allows people to use the tongue that he placed in their mouth to mock him and say bad things about him. But there's coming a time where that tongue will be silenced. There's coming a time where everybody will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what we're seeing here. And in verse 14, we read, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Notice this word, quickly. Now remember, we're in the seven trumpet judgments. We read about four of them in chapter 8. And we saw an eagle that flew overhead and said, woe, woe, woe to the earth for the three woes that are coming. The fifth trumpet we saw was the first woe. The sixth trumpet was the second woe. Now we're about ready to see the third woe, which is the seventh and final trumpet. The finality of that. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded, you're going to see later just bold judgments that get poured out. And we'll talk to you about the amount of days that's going to be and where that's going to be in the coming weeks and how it all fits together. And we'll put some charts up on the board so that you can see where all of this fits. But what I want you to get a picture of is the final trumpet is about ready to be sounded now. And when the final trumpet is sounded, you're going to see the glory of Christ on this planet as he begins to reign. It's awesome. What we've seen here in chapters 10 and 11 is a little bit of a hiatus prior to the seventh trumpet being blown. And then what we'll see in 12, 13, 14, and some of 15 is this parenthetical idea of what's been happening in the last 3.5 years before the bowl judgments get poured out. But in the same way that you can bank on God's glory being revealed, here's what you can bank on. Bank on this, God's kingdom will come. You didn't get excited enough about that. So, point four in the message at Brave Church this week, God's kingdom will come. Notice verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying this, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. If I had 1,000 voices behind me to do Handel's Messiah this morning, that's what we would have done. I mean, that's the words, that's where they come from. The kingdom of this world and of his Christ have become the Lord's, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mean, when the seventh trumpet is blown, it's Christ taking over with full authority. Now, he's been ruling and reigning, make no mistake about it. And there's been glimpses of his kingdom now, make no mistake about it. We see glimpses of it, but this is not the kingdom that God promised. If we're living in the kingdom of God right now, we've been gypped. I mean, you look around and see the sin in the world and all the torment and the things that are going on. This is not the coming kingdom, but it's coming. In verse 16, we see the 24 elders that we've talked about earlier, that ruling class of angels who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, if he's beginning to reign, what does that mean? He hasn't been reigning. So in the sense, Jesus ascends to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's sovereign over the whole universe. But there's coming a day when he's coming to planet Earth where he's going to rule and reign from this planet. And there will be no enemies against him. All of them will be trampled under his feet. This is the beginning of that. This is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from the planet. It's begun. He's coming to this earth. Make no mistake about it. Prayers have been prayed like this for generations. Ever since the time of Jesus, when his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And how did they teach? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." How many times have we prayed that prayer in your life? Innumerable for me. I prayed it privately. I prayed it corporately. I prayed it at a funeral yesterday corporately. I prayed it a lot. "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, right now, we want your kingdom rule to come in and through our lives so that our lives reflect on earth what's going on in heaven. That's part of what we're praying. But what we're really praying is this: Lord Jesus, come set up your kingdom forever and ever. And here's what God says: "I'm answering that prayer. I taught you to pray that prayer. I will answer that prayer. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that prayer is being answered. Jesus is coming down and he's ruling and reigning." And we'll see as we get into the bold judgments, Satan's not going to wave a white flag and just say, "Okay, I give up, it's over." There's going to be a period of days that we're going to see of what is going to happen as Jesus Christ reclaims the planet that he created all the way back in the beginning and what that's going to look like. "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That gives me hope. I don't know if it's because I turned 50 last year, and I'm one of these old men that looks around the world and says, "This place is nuts." I don't know if it's because I'm more seasoned in my faith and I look back and I'm like, "This is going the exact opposite way of God." Or I don't know if it's just, no, that's really what's happening. This place is nuts and it's going against God. I don't know. But what gives me hope is like the hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Right? "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." All other ground is sinking sand. Why? Because we live in a world that if you don't have these certainties banked in your life, it's going to be like stepping in quicksand. When we were out at Bandimere a few weeks ago, we were talking about having some people down on the track to watch during, and they said, "You don't want to do that because when that track heats up, it gets really sticky." For those of you that were on the track like I was, it was super sticky. I mean, if you stood in the same place for a while, you had to work. I saw some girl come out of her heels on the track, right? Some of us feel like that in our lives because we haven't banked on the certainties of Jesus and we're listening to what the enemy's lying to us and we think, "Well, the kingdom's not coming or it's taken forever." That's why there's such an urgent cry in the gospel to get ready. Be ready. Be ready. Why? Because all these things are going to happen so fast. Now, I'm telling you, when I started studying prophecy years and years ago, and I would hear things like this, that there was going to be a one world currency, and everybody would be able to do that. I was like, really? Like one currency for the whole world? Can you picture it now? I mean, I lived in a day when you pulled into a gas station, you could go into full serve or self-serve when I was a kid. You remember that? Don't let me be alone up here. Some of you remember what I'm talking about. All right. And I remember when they put credit card machines on the gas pump, and I remember thinking, like, is this really going to catch on? Who's going to do that? I'd rather have somebody come out and take my credit card myself. It's kind of caught on. And then over this last year, I'm like, can you believe that the whole world has changed that much in just a year? Where somebody speaks somewhere around the world and the whole world responds in the same way? Can you picture that? I mean, I can picture. Can you picture a culture that's looking for a political answer to all the world's problems? Can you picture the whole world worshiping one who could promise that? I mean, it's happening right before our eyes. But make no mistake about it, Christ's kingdom will come. It will come. And when that seventh trumpet is blown, he begins his rule and reign from the planet. And he is going to take over, and all of his enemies will be trampled under his feet. Guys, this isn't the kingdom yet. We get glimpses of it. God's at work in and through his church. We experience his little pieces where God will heal somebody or save somebody or deliver somebody or prosper somebody. We'll say, yeah, that's the kingdom. That's the way it's supposed to work. God, somebody will forgive somebody. Yeah, that's the kingdom. But one day, Jesus will be ruling and reigning fully, bodily, and physically from planet Earth. When the seventh trumpet blows, it starts. Now, I love this. I love this. In verse 17, how do they praise? We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, I read that and I'm like, that doesn't sound like what we've read before. I mean, go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember how he's introduced? How Jesus is introduced? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. What about Revelation 4:8? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. I read Revelation chapter 11. I don't read who was and who is to come, or who is and who was and who is to come. What do I read? Who are and who were. Why isn't he to come? Because he's already here. We're not talking about the God that's coming. We're not talking about future promises. We're not talking about one day Jesus will and one day he'll come. He's here. He was and he is. That's who he is. It's the most glorious part of the Bible when Jesus Christ comes down and starts reigning and ruling from this planet. We'll see how this all unfolds. We'll see how he goes back and gets his church. We'll see the final battle of Armageddon. You'll see all that. But understand, when the seventh trumpet is blown, Jesus is taking over. And all the 24 elders are worshiping him. God's kingdom will come. And finally is this. Here's a fifth certainty, is if those four aren't good enough, notice this. God's promises will be realized. You can bank on that. God's promises will be realized. Not one jot or tittle of this word will ever go away. Everything God promised is true. God will never have to embarrassingly apologize for something that he said in his word that never came to pass. Everything God says is true. Notice verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. That's what we've been reading about. All these nations that are upset with God because he poured out his wrath. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. What's he saying? There is coming a time where God's promise to judge both the living and the dead will take place. And those who know Christ will be rewarded for what they have done. There's a great return on investment. There's a great return on investment. If you give your best to the Lord, God will reward what you do. Now, we don't know everything about what rewards are, but they're all over the New Testament. It's not neutral. There's a great return on investment when you sow seeds of goodness for God. There's great seeds for that. So, I don't know if I want to serve. Yes, you do. It brings joy to your soul, and there's a return on that investment. It's not just a pastor standing up here saying, we need more workers, help us out. We need more workers, help us out. That's not why you serve. You serve because the Lord saved your life. And there's a return on investment. Those of you who have served the Lord will be rewarded for what you do. And those who have rejected the Lord, they will be punished. That is a promise. God is a God of justice and of mercy. God is one who will punish all the wrongdoing. When you look around in the world, the challenge is when we see all the things that are wrong in the world, we start waiting for God to punish them. We'll see a trial on TV and we'll say, that guy's as guilty as sin. I can't believe he got off. Don't worry about that. God's got that. Be more concerned about the things that God's showing you in your own life that you haven't dealt with. Don't worry about the criminal that got off that should have been judged. Worry about the fact that God told you to forgive somebody else that you haven't forgiven. Worry about the fact that God's asked you to be more generous with your time and your efforts and your resource, and you're not. Worry about the fact that your marriage, God wants to do some things in and through you to humble yourself so that your marriage can be strengthened. If you're single, concern yourself with the fact that God wants you to live completely pure for him and you're not currently doing it right now. Be more ruthless with yourself than everything else you see in the world. Let God speak to you, because why? When he comes, he's coming quickly. He's coming fast. When you read these parables in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and all these things about the 10 virgins that went out and 5 got oil and 5 were going out to get it. When they were going out to get it, that's when he came. When they got invitations to the wedding banquet, it's like, hey, I'll come later. It was too late. The door was locked. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, there's only so much time and I've given you so many things. Just invest them. That's what the parable of the talents is about. Do you know here God's given each one of you specific gifts, specific measures of those gifts for you to invest and use for him and his kingdom? In the parable of the talents, he gives out 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent. A talent's an insurmountable count of money. And it's just a lot of money. The guy that had 5 went out and invested his 5, earned 5 more. The guy that had 2 went out and invested 2, got 2 more. The guy that invested 1 said to himself, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. I don't want anything to do with God. I'll go out and dig a hole and bury it. When he comes back, he can pick it up. Jesus comes back. What does he do? He says to the 5, I gave you 5. What'd you do? He's like, I went and invested it. Here's 5 more. I said, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. The one that had 2, he said, what'd you do with what I gave you? He's like, I went and invested that. He goes, here's 2 more. Here's 4. You can have that. Good, well done, good and faithful servant. And oh, by the way, it wasn't what they got return on. It's the fact that they went and invested it. Because when he gets to the guy with 1, he's like, what'd you do with the 1 I gave you? He's like, yeah, I didn't do anything because I don't care about you. I went and dug a hole. Here's what you gave me. You can have it back. What does Jesus say? Take from the one who had 1 and give it to the one with 10. And throw this wicked, lazy servant out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? It means God's given each one of you talents. It means God's given each one of you gifts. It means invest it for the kingdom. That's what it means. How are you using everything God gave you for him? I can tell you as your pastor, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, you will never ever be disappointed for using all of God's gifts for him. You can use them for you, or you can use them for him. If you use them for him, you'll never be disappointed either now or in the life to come. Right? It's not a salvation issue. Shouldn't be you sitting there saying, well, am I even saved because I should be doing more? No, it's not a salvation issue. It's if you are saved, how can you use everything God's invested in you to invest in what he cares about the most, which is the kingdom of God through his church? That's what he wants. That's why we're called to serve and sacrifice for a season, because it doesn't matter how long we live. It's just a season. It's just a time. And you think about these certainties. Because the enemy will lie to you about all of them. He'll tell you that you're alone. He'll tell you the world's spinning out of control. He'll tell you you don't matter. He'll tell you that what you're doing doesn't count. He'll tell you the word of God is not true. He'll say, where's this coming of Jesus? I don't see him anywhere. He'll tell you it's not going to matter how you live your life. It's all the same anyway. No, here's what God says. I want you to bank on the fact that you will always be protected by me. I want you to bank on the fact that my witnesses will always prevail. Keep sharing the gospel and living it. I want you to bank on the fact that my glory will be revealed. I want you to bank on the fact that my kingdom is coming and it's coming soon. And I want you to bank on the fact that every promise in this word will be realized. That's the God I am. That's who I am. And he is worthy of all of our glory, honor, and praise. Amen? Amen. We're to praise the Father. We're to praise the Son. And we're to praise the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the 3-in-1. That's who we serve. Those certainties, no matter where you are in life, you can bank on those wherever you go. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can have a relationship with him now. He's offered you a free gift by giving his very life so that you could have life in his name. And if you know him, God may be convicting your heart today to say, hey, God, what have you been speaking to me, and how do I put that into practice better for your great name? Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that through your word you speak to us. And perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're listening to my voice, you say, I need to have a relationship with him. How do I do that? Here's how you can pray. And say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I'm separated from you. But I believe you died on the cross for all my sin. And that you rose from the dead in victory. Come into my life and be my Lord. I want to turn from my sin and give you all my sin in exchange for all of your righteousness and all of your glory. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we pray that as you've spoken to our heart, that you would show us just the next step, that you love us, that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us, but that you want to walk with us the way you would have us go. And Lord, for what you're going to do in and through this body of people to advance your kingdom, both here and around the world, we give you glory, honor, and praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' majestic name we pray. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise this morning?